We live in a world that is not able really to trust, because hearts are not trustworthy. Have you ever felt that? Have you ever felt how difficult it is to find a sincere person? Have you ever thought that? That's a sign that it is difficult to find sincerity in the world. And before that, before we even get to this issue of sincerity, maybe we need to define sincerity in the first place. If you look at the dictionary, do a search, you'll find that sincerity is defined as something that is free of deceit. That's one way of looking at it. Sincerity is something that is free of deceit or hypocrisy. Sincerity, according to the dictionary, is to be genuine. And it describes something that is unmixed or unadulterated. And it's interesting because it's almost like the dictionary got the definition from the Bible. That's how the Bible, that's how your Bibles use the word. There's not one word in the Greek New Testament, and the New Testament originally was in Greek, that is translated sincerity. There's a group of words that in our Bibles is often translated sincerity. For example, one group of words literally is translated without hypocrisy, without hypocrisy, without pretense. And so, for example, Romans chapter 12, verse 9. Paul, in this chapter, is talking about the actions, the implications of the mercies of God in the life of the believer. And he says this in verse 9. Romans chapter 12, verse 9. You see it right away, don't you? Let love be what? Sincere. Literally, some of your Bibles may even have, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to that which is good. And so that's one way that sincerity can be understood, without hypocrisy. Another word for sincerity can be translated singleness, undividedness, singleness. In other words, there is mental honesty. There is an inner honesty to this person. They are not self-seeking. Do you understand? That's the way this sincerity is described. That means, I truly am for you, not for myself. That's one of the reasons we have a hard time trusting people, isn't it? Who is there who looks out for somebody else, not their own interests? And this idea, this word carries the idea that the proof of sincerity, often in the Bible, this word group, it's translated sincere, but it's interesting because when the word appears, sometimes it's translated generous. Generous. And so, for example, Colossians chapter 3. Again, Paul is in the commands part of the epistle. And he's talking to servants, slaves. Colossians chapter 3, verse 22. He says, servants, obey slaves, actually. Slaves, because this was an age of slaves. Obey in what? All things. Those who are your masters according to the flesh. Again, you have a Lord, and therefore you can obey this earthly master. Not just when they are looking as men pleasers. You see? I don't like my master, cruel person. And so, when they are there, I'll do it. But actually, I want to do my own. No, he says no. Not just when they're looking. This is not what God requires of you. Not just when they are looking as men pleasers, but, and my version actually says this, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. Some of your Bibles might say, but in sincerity. And actually speaking, you can even translate this, obeying them generously. In other words, you don't stop doing what you know you need to do, no matter what they are and who they are. That's sincerity. So sincerity is not just about not being a hypocrite. Sincerity is also what comes out of you freely and generously, because you fear the Lord. Freely given obedience in this case is how sincerity is described. Another word which is used a few times has the meaning of something pure or unsullied. The word, if you divide this word from the Greek, it has to do with the sun, the judgment of the sun, the S-U-N in the sky. Tested by sunlight. And the idea of this kind of description of sincerity is that something examined harshly still is found to be without defect. That's sincerity as well. So, look at Paul in Philippians chapter 1. In Philippians chapter 1, Paul, verse 10, as he talks about the faith of the Philippians, as he rejoices in what God has done in their life. Look at verse 9. This is his prayer. He says, "This I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and all discernment." And then verse 10. "So that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ." That's what he's saying. That you may be, having been tested, found pure, unsullied. The harsh light of life hits you, and yet you're white as snow. That's the idea of sincerity. So sincerity is not just about who you are without hypocrisy. It's also what flows out of you. And sincerity is also something tested that will be found to be pure. You see? That's the way the Bible describes in different ways what we call sincerity. You see, so if you look at sincerity this way, then a sincere person is somebody that can be banked upon, isn't it? You can trust this person. You don't just trust their words. "I said no." It's more than that. "I am, and I do, and I intend." You see, this person's heart is not hindered. It's not dammed up because of self-seeking or agendas. They really do because they really desire to. They're not forced. Their arms are not being twisted to do something. They do it. And when they do it freely and generously. And the things that hinder don't hinder them. For example, they're not harboring guilt. That's one of the hindrances, isn't it? That will hinder sincerity. If I harbor sin in my heart, if I'm holding sin, how can I be sincere? I will hide. On the other hand, that is sins that I do. What about sins that have been done against me? That's another hindrance to sincerity. So I harbor resentment. You are a sinner. How can I? You see, there is something in this person's heart that has changed the way they approach even sin. They don't harbor guilt. They don't harbor resentment. Not offense given, not offense taken. And therefore, they are able to act without pretense and without hypocrisy. This is a heart that is freed from hindrance. The good that they do is who they truly are. They don't hide their real feelings. They don't have to. Because their real feelings are pure, holy, and good. That's a sincere person. And you can squeeze a sincere person, and no matter how hard you squeeze that sincere person, what's going to come out? Sincerity. Just to describe a person like this, feel, I want to know this person, isn't it? And the question, right, who is like this? Is it possible? Whoa, what is this dream land that you're describing, you know? And we'll get to this, but this is really describing a Christian. This is describing a child of God. And why is a child of God described like this? It is because they reflect Christ. That's who Jesus is. But at the same time, we come back to earth and we see, who is like this? Is it possible to find somebody like this in the world? It doesn't feel like it in this world, does it? And that's a negative way of thinking, but I want to leave us as we meditate on this thing with hope in the gospel. And as we examine the scriptures, I want us to gain hope about life and about people and about ourselves and gain sincerity. And that's only going to happen when we embrace and receive and depend on what? God's grace. And so, this is our journey this morning. We're going to look at the death, the resurrection, and the nurturing of sincerity. That's where we're going to go. So that we have hope and sincerity through the grace of God. Let's start with this. The death of sincerity. First, we come to the horrible news. Sincerity is dead. You know when the obituary was written? It happened in the Garden of Eden. The gravestone was laid on the death of sincerity when Adam and Eve sinned. That's what the Bible presents. That's the date of expiry. The Bible presents bad news for us about sincerity. When Eve ate of that fruit, having been deceived by the serpent, and gave to her husband that same fruit which God had commanded them not to eat, and they broke trust between God and each other, insincerity entered every human heart. So go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul is talking to the Corinthian church, this church full of problems. And in that church also, along with all their problems, is the problem of false apostles. And he's warning the church about the danger of false apostles and their deception. And he uses then their danger for you, to the believers in Corinth, he says, is like this. He uses an illustration. Look at verse 3. He says, I'm jealous over you with a godly jealousy, verse 3. I want to present you as a pure virgin to Christ, right? I want you to be unsullied. As a virgin, untouched, so that the bridegroom Christ can receive you. But I'm afraid, verse 3, that somehow, and he's talking about false teachers, false apostles. I'm afraid that somehow, and what's the illustration he uses? As the serpent deceived Eve in his craftiness, in the same way, so your minds might be corrupted from the simplicity or the sincerity that is for Christ. Your versions might say that your minds might be corrupted from sincerity and pure devotion to Christ. You saw that in your Bible? Sincerity. This is the idea of singleness, single-minded devotion. That's the sincerity that is being described here. There are two things to take from this verse. One is there is a preview of hope for us in this passage, in this verse. Why? Paul is not hopeless about this. When we think about sincerity, and I started with this, we can say something like, where in the world is a sincere person found? Right? Is it possible? But we can see in this verse that Paul is not hopeless. He expects sincerity. Not in the world, but in the church. Do you see that? He expects sincerity in the church. This is something to hold tightly onto. Sincerity is supposed to exist as a normal thing among those who call themselves followers of Christ. We'll come back to this. Do you see that? I don't want you to lose it, is what he's saying. So he expects that it is there. We're going to come back to this. It can be lost. It can be corrupted. It can be damaged. But it is there among those who are believers. We'll come back to this. But there's another thing, actually. There's another hopeful thing. It can be corrupted, but it is not inevitable that sincerity is corrupted in the church. Do you see? So hold on to hope, first of all. He's saying, I don't want you to be corrupted or led astray in your minds from sincerity to Christ. You see that? So that's the first thing to take away from this. Secondly, here's the second thing to notice in this verse, 2 Corinthians 11:3. That sincerity can be lost in the same way he uses this illustration as Eve lost something because of the serpent's craftiness. You see, that's the parallel. You, Corinthians, can lose your sincerity of devotion to Christ because of these false teachers. How can you lose? The pattern he gives is the same as what happened in the garden. Your mind is corrupted. Some versions, your thoughts are led astray. That's what the serpent helped Eve do. So sin entered into the world through disobedience. He goes back to the original sin, where it all started, where our problems started. We are born into this. This is what we need to know. Why we face that, you know, answers in Genesis. Ken Ham says, no, all the problems that you have today, you name them and you will find the root of why they are what they are from Genesis 1 to Genesis chapter 11. And here we have it. It happened in the garden. Sin entered into the world through disobedience, but that disobedience we can begin to understand. What did it do? It happened as Adam and Eve's sincerity was lost. What do I mean by that? How do we tie this into sincerity? Think about Genesis and the creation of the world. When God made everything in the at the end of the sixth day, what did he do? He declared, it is good. And that declaration, even over the creation of Adam and Eve, happens. Look at this. Look at Genesis chapter 2. Genesis 3 is when all the trouble starts. But up till the end of chapter 2, you see what God is describing through Moses about the world at that time in innocence. Chapter 2 is zooming in to the sixth day. And the crowning glory of all of creation is not the animal, nature. Nature exists for the creation of humanity. It is subject to us. It is given to us as a gift for our flourishing, by the way. That's what the Bible tells us. We are not slaves to nature. We are stewards of nature. And we are to exercise dominion over it. That's another story for another day. But remember, in chapter 2 is marriage. God gives Eve to Adam as his partner, his helpmeet, his fitting partner in life. It is not good that he is alone. She is given to him, and then it is good, right? And even in their relationship, I want you to look at a verse we don't often look at. Genesis chapter 2, not 24, that's the marriage verse, but 25. The man and his wife were what? Two things. Seems always when I was little, a weird verse, right? An awkward verse. They were naked and unashamed. Like, why? Like, what is the point of this? Well, think about it. Think about it from the perspective of sincerity. There's a physical description of sincerity here. They are naked. There is nothing between them. Literally nothing between them. Everything to hide that could be there hasn't been put there yet. Do you understand? Now think about where you stand today if you were naked before somebody else. What is your first instinct? You want to cover yourself, isn't it? That is the sign that we live in the death of sincerity. But in that life, in that time, what was their response to nakedness, to nothing between us? Unashamed. This is sincerity at its finest in the creation of the world. Do you understand? They had nothing to hide. There was nothing needed between them. And there was no judgment because there was nothing to judge. You see that? So there is no shame. Everything to share between them, and it's not just between them, it's between even them and God. They lived in the sunlight of sincerity. And if you jump to chapter 3 after they sin and disobey God, what changes? Immediately, they cover themselves from each other and they hide from God. You see? The end of sincerity. The end of sincerity. They start thinking about reasons to hide from each other. Reasons to hide from God. They couldn't anymore enjoy a marital relationship that was sincere. They couldn't enjoy unhindered worship and relationship with God. That's what sin has done. Are you with me? And so the question then we can ask is why? How was this sincerity lost? And what Paul is saying in 2 Corinthians 11:3 and helping us with this is that it started with the corrupting of the minds. Their thoughts were led astray from God's sufficiency, from God's commands. They speculated that there is something better for me. They speculated on, I think I have a better way of living life. And they began to focus in that speculation about what is good for whom? Me. Self-satisfaction. They sought their own wisdom. And because of this walking down your own path, they lost innocence for themselves and they lost innocence for their children. This is Adam's sin. It is the loss of sincerity. We are born ashamed, isn't it? We are born hiders. We are born hypocrites. This is not something that happens when we're 1 year, 2 year, 3 year old. This is who we are in Adam's sin. And because I know that my heart cannot be trusted, I instinctively don't trust anybody else. Mistrust has entered into relationships because of this. Isn't it? This is what describes the world. You understand? Open up your Bible and the world will make sense. Where does hypocrisy come from? Why is it that we are in a self-seeking, self-centered world? Why is it not possible to trust motives? Why is it that our hearts are deceitful and we expect that others are deceitful as well? You know, sometimes the way that I treat somebody else says more about me than it says about them, isn't it? It is because of the fallenness of the world, isn't it? This is what sin has done. Sin entered into the world and sincerity died. The mind was led astray and corrupted. The heart was led astray. Mistrust has become the normal. It is expected. Where does this end? Where does this end? You could think that the tombstone is the end of the story, isn't it? The death of sincerity. And that's why I put it like this. The death of sincerity is the first point, not the end. Because the next point is Jesus came to resurrect sincerity. Jesus came to change this dead end. That is the glory of his power. He does heart stuff. Not just religious pretense. Religion is not bad. But the pretense, the external stuff, that's not what he's interested in. He does heart stuff. And so, let's turn to 1 Peter. We look at a few things, but I like what I see in Peter. The more I think about Peter, the more I find affinity with him. He's the kind of guy that you can say, yeah, there's sincerity in this man. To his own shame sometimes. A lot to learn from him. And let's take a few minutes in 1 Peter. If you haven't, we did a series in this a while ago, but if you haven't read, this is a great book to read, this epistle. And one of the things I recently noticed is how much love is in this book. It is a book that is saturated with passionate, fervent love. There is affection in this book. When he starts speaking about the believers, for example, in chapter 1, and their faith, you know, and the apostles often in their epistles start by praising the believers for what the God has done in their life for their faith, isn't it? But see how he describes their faith. Look at verse 8, chapter 1, verse 8. Or you can even look at verse 7. The proof of your faith, which is more precious than gold that perishes, even though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And he thinks of Jesus, and Peter immediately falls in love again. And then he speaks of the believer. He says, whom you have not seen or known, yet you, what? Love him. Just one sentence. There's so much depth of love here. This is, you haven't seen him and you're filled with affection for him. You long for him. He starts this book with love, isn't it? Though now you don't see him, yet believing you rejoice greatly with joy that is unspeakable and full of joy, full of glory. And then, in this description of love, he thinks of the believer and in the way that they are disposed toward one another, and then he uses the word a few times, brotherly love. Chapter 2 verse 17, chapter 3 verse 8. You know, he talks about what we must be and what we should be. And what is his thing? Honor all men, but when you look at each other, love as brothers. Love as your own family. Brotherly love, that's what he uses. Even in the end of the book, chapter 3, verse 8. And then he says, how are you going to live life? Look at chapter 3, verse 10. Love life. Love life. You love him. You love each other. You love life. There's love throughout this book. There's affection and longing throughout this book. Do you understand what I mean? But this book is just like bubbling with affection when you think about it. And it tells you a lot about Peter, isn't it? We'll get to that. And you think, oh, you're just pressing the point too much. Look at the end of the book. If you think this book is not awkwardly love-filled, at the end he gives his greeting. This is very Peter-like. I don't know what Paul would have thought, but he says, greet one another with a, what? Some were having difficulty kissing their mummies. He says, kiss one another with love. And you know, throughout my life I've seen people say this is weird and cultural and all that, and we run away from it because we are so awkward about an expression of love. Isn't it funny? There's love in this book. And the only way you would greet one another with a kiss of love is if you are, what? Sincere. You wouldn't have any problem. You know, when I was 3 years old, I didn't have a problem kissing my mother. And then I got a little proud and I got a little this, and now I'm like, right? I've lost my sincerity. There is love in this book. But one place of direct relevance to the issue of sincerity is 1 Peter chapter 1, 22 and 23. And we'll look at this a few times. He says this, seeing you have purified your souls in your obedience to the truth through the Spirit in sincere, that is unhypocritical is the word there, sincere brotherly affection, love one another from the heart fervently. He uses sincerity and fervently, I don't know, together. He commands the believers to love each other fervently. He does it again at the end. Love must be fervent. And I think, don't you think that's strange, Peter? We live in a fallen world. We live in a place where hearts are divided, where motives are sinful. Everything is jumbled up and confused. Where in the world can you tell somebody to be fervently loving somebody else? How can you command somebody's fervency? Yeah, you can command actions. But you can't command affections, Peter. What are you talking about? I don't feel. That's what love is supposed to be, right? That's what the world says. I will only do authentically what I feel. How can you command it, Peter? Maybe you're like this, Peter. You want to give a kiss of love. That's not me. That's not my personality. And if you think that way, you've missed the point of the gospel that changes this. And that's what I think we need to see here. How can you command the will? And you can even get theological and say, isn't the will bound to sin? And the answer is what? Yes. The command is to the nature. The command is to the will. But the will of the Christian believer can be commanded to be fervent in love. You know why? Because of verse 23. He doesn't just say love one another fervently. He gives you a because. This is not for everybody. This is only for those who have been touched by the marvelous resurrection power of salvation that comes through Christ. What does he say in verse 23? Why could and why should a Christian love others in the church fervently? He says, since. So having been what? In verse 23. Having been what? Ah, something happens to the nature, having been born again. Do you see that? Haven't been born again. And then he even says how this born again happened. It doesn't just happen because of a wish or some kind of a, I'm a born again. You know, we've made even this into some kind of a category, isn't it? Oh, I'm the born again type. People even don't understand what born again is. It's become a denomination. I'm the born again denomination. No. Are you born again? And how does that born again happen? Not of corruptible seed. It can't happen from a human origin. But of incorruptible through the word of God, the living and abiding word of God. You cannot say you are born again just because you were born in the church. What is it? I think Keith Green or somebody, one of the old singers used to say, no? People say I'm a born-again Christian because I have been in the church all my life. You know? If you were born in McDonald's, it doesn't make you a hamburger. A chicken, whatever, McChicken. And most of the Christians in our, I think that's why God is sending persecution our way. In our country, are fake. The more I travel, the more I see this. And I thank God that He gave us the gospel. And we must do the same to others. Because unless there is new birth, what did Jesus say? You cannot see the kingdom of heaven. You can sit in the pew, in that seat, all your life. And it will be nothing. But there is something that God does to the one who comes to Him. This is an event that you can mark in your life. Maybe it took months and years. But there is a point in time in your life where this happened. That's for every true believer. Born again. You were born again. And so what he's explaining is, something has happened to you, the believer, that allows you to be sincere and fervent. Specifically, you're in love. What Adam and Eve lost, therefore, now has been gained. How? And he simply says in verse 23, because you have been born again. And in fact, he began this epistle this way. Look at chapter 1. Look at chapter 1. This is the beginning of the book. He starts with a blessing to God, a worship-filled blessing. Chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the one who did this, right? This is something that, in fact, you know, this idea of born again, even James uses it, even John uses it, John 3, that's Jesus himself. Literally in the Greek, it's not born again. It is born from above. James calls the wisdom from above. The origin is, we sang this morning. Remember the song? One way, one way. This is not my contribution. I could do nothing to change my heart. I am bound in my sin. From above, He sends His power and grace to change. And what does He say? See what He says in verse 3. He, according to His great mercy, caused us. He is the one. Caused us to be born again into a what? Living hope. So what's the opposite of living hope? Dead hopelessness, isn't it? That's what sin is. That's what sin is. Because we can't do anything in our sinful state. He must come. In the same way he said, Lazarus. What did Lazarus do? Nothing. Lazarus was dead. You know when Lazarus did something? After Jesus told him to rise. That's born again. That's an example of born again. That's an illustration of born again. He caused us, therefore, not only do we do, must we do. You see? Lazarus, once Jesus called him, would have been at pains to get out of that stinky tomb and those grave clothes, right? He must have woken up, what am I doing in this place? It stinks here. And he wanted to get out. That's the believer. That's the true believer. You have been born again to a living hope. Is there a moment in your life where you have put your trust in Jesus Christ? I'm not talking about a baptism. I'm not talking about a church membership. Did you repent of your sin and put your trust in Jesus because he alone died for your sin and he alone has the power to save you? You are born again only if that has happened in your life. Can you say, what? Once I was blind, but now I see. That is the one whom he is talking about. So what was dead was made alive with the same power. He says what? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, verse 3. That's the kind of power it took to make you what you are today, born again. And what means, by what means does this happen? Verse 23 told us, through the incorruptible, that is pure and undefilable, seed, the word of God, which lives and remains forever. And you know, verse 25 tells us what this living word is. This is the word, end of the chapter, of the gospel. You can't be saved if you haven't heard the gospel. This is the word, the gospel. That's why we preach the gospel, isn't it? Repent and believe Jesus died for your sins and he rose again. You can't do anything. You are going to face the consequences of your sin. But if you give up your sin and give in to Christ, he will save you. That's the heart of the gospel. The word of the gospel was preached to you and it bore fruit in new birth and faith and fervent love. The believer is not hopeless, in other words, in a world of sinners. No, we have a living hope. Do you live in this? Do you live in this living hope, or is it just a tag that you read when you read 1 Peter? You have been born again, not full stop. When I believed in Jesus, he bore me. There are so many directional verses, you know, that I was saved for this. And here's the I was saved for a living hope. A hope that is full of life. A hope that is full not of the deadness of sin, but the life of righteousness and change and transformation. You see, and fruitfulness that comes from Christ. This is why we need to fill our minds with the word of God, isn't it? And so for the believer, we grab onto this. God gave our hearts life because Christ died instead of us. And we no longer are bound and hindered by the guilt of our sins. Why? Because Jesus took the guilt of my sins on the cross. And I no longer have to harbor resentment against anybody else. Why? Because how can I be resentful when all my sins have been wiped clean? And even tomorrow's sins, I will come to him and he will wipe them clean. That is the gospel, isn't it? Do you see the rebirth, the resurrection of sincerity because of what Christ has done? Do you see why the gospel needs to be at the center of your mind all the time? And so I don't need to be a hypocrite. When I say I love you, and you say, but I don't trust you. What? No, I really do. Why? Because Christ has loved me. And I can let go of whatever resentment I have against you. And I don't have to worry about my guilt because he is not holding it against me. He gave you a new heart. And you are no longer a slave to yourself. That's what he freed you from. That's why sin is what it is, isn't it? Sin is self, me. And the new birth is Christ and others. And because this is a work of God, and because it comes from him, and he says, what, through the Spirit he has washed us clean. Titus, the washing, cleansing. So you can shine the light of whatever test you want on this new birth. And it is true. It is a true cleansing of the conscience. Why? Because whose quality does it possess? Not my works and my trying to figure out how to be a better person. But he has made me born again. He has made me clean. And his quality is what? Perfect. Do you understand? My pure heart is provably genuine because it is God's work of salvation. Therefore, not only is the believer saved, but the believer, can we not say, is expected to be sincere. Why? Because that's the heart that he has given us. That's what Paul is saying in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I'm afraid that the false teacher is going to lead you astray and sully what is expected to be there in you, the sincerity of devotion to Christ. And therefore, the believer is also commanded to love fervently. What is Peter simply saying? The whole thing is new. It's maintained. Just turn the accelerator on. Everything is there. It's fueled up and ready to go. Just don't put diesel in the petrol engine. Right? Don't hinder what God has already done. You know, in 1 Timothy 1:5, as he begins his epistle to Timothy, Paul himself echoes this idea. As he commands Timothy, he says, the goal of this command is love. Whatever I'm commanding you, Timothy, my goal is love. And then he describes this, that comes out of a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. You see, he's saying God has done this work in your life. And so I'm commanding what God has done. And I expect that love will flow out of this, because this is what God has done in every believer's life. God has purified our hearts. God has cleansed our consciences from guilt. God has placed His Spirit in us. So love can be commanded and expected. That's the design of your redeemed heart. In fact, because the work of the gospel, sincerity marks the Christian. And if you do a survey, and I'll give you some here, you know, the Bible doesn't just talk about sincere love, 2 Corinthians 6:6, for example, 1 Peter 1:22 that we saw. But the Christian has a faith that is sincere. 1 Timothy 1:5 I mentioned. 2 Timothy 1:5 as well. James chapter 3 verse 17 says the wisdom that comes from God is sincere. In every aspect of life, sincerity is seen because the heart has been changed. Because it comes from God. And so we have Genesis chapter 3. Sin enters. Sincerity is lost. Adam and Eve hid away from the light of God's presence and each other. AD 30. The Son of God walks the earth. And he died on the cross and rose again. And it changed everything. God sent his Son to save us. And for everyone that he saves. John chapter 3. You remember this verse? We know John 3:16. I'm not going there. I'm going after it. Put this verse in contrast to the hiding of Adam and Eve. John chapter 3 verse 21. He who does the truth does what? He who does the truth, that's describing the believer, does what? Comes to the light so that his works may be revealed. If that's not describing sincerity, I don't know what is. You stand in the light and you say, I have nothing to hide because I do what God has been working in me. You see? I don't need to hide in shame. Eden's hypocrisy has been reversed because of the cross. Are you with me? That's the resurrection of sincerity. But Paul says, I am afraid that as the Satan corrupted and led astray Eve, that you will be corrupted. So there is a possibility that even for the believer, there are hindrances that we can allow in the sincerity of the heart. And so that's what I want to end with, the nurture of sincerity. Stay in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. And we'll talk about that in a minute. And we saw, I mentioned 2 Corinthians 11, 3, false teachers. Paul was warning the Corinthians that their thoughts could be led astray from sincerity to Christ. And this indicates that though we have been changed and cleansed, we must be careful to nurture sincerity, to protect sincerity. It can be hindered. And so what I want to do is provide some helps, and we'll close with this. Maybe four helps for the nurture of sincerity. And we'll get to 1 Peter 1:22, but first, 2 Corinthians chapter 1:12. First thing to remember is that sincerity comes from God's grace. Never forget this. Your new birth and the resurrection of sincerity came because of God's work, not because of some change of heart that you decided that you're going to have. And remember, the nurturing of sincerity as well comes from God's grace. You could get to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12. Paul is defending his ministry to the Corinthians, and this is what he says. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12. He says, for our boasting is this. This is where our boasting lies. The testimony of our conscience that in holiness and God's sincerity, or sincerity that comes from God, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, not because of fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we behaved ourselves in the world and more abundantly towards you. You see? So he's saying, my conscience is clear. I was sincere among you as an apostle. But how was it possible that I did it? Not what? Because of the flesh. Not because of something that is in me and my personality and my charisma. This is who I am. What a great guy. No. He says, but why? In the grace of God. Remember the word grace. The word grace represents God's giving. He's saying this is about what God has given in his grace. Not what I can accomplish. So remember that first. It is God's grace. And so if you want to regain sincerity, just like you need him for new birth, you need to ask him for his grace. This means that the first step is prayerfulness and repentance and dependence. You can't be sincere by planning a 12-step program for sincerity. You need divine help, and it is offered to his own. If he gave his son, will he not freely give you all things? Especially this? If you ask in my name, I will do it. Is this not in his name, according to his character, for his glory? Sincerity comes from God's grace. That's the first thing. You see the implications? Secondly, now go to 1 Peter 1:22. Secondly, what is 1 Peter 1:22? We saw, because you have been born again. Let's get back to verse 22. Seeing you have what? Purified your souls in your obedience to the truth. So two things there. That's the second thing. Sincerity requires purity. I want you to see this verse. Okay? So I'll tell you how I've worked this out. He says, seeing that you have purified your souls in your obedience to the truth through the Spirit for sincere brotherly affection. So the flower that is growing out of the soil is sincere brotherly affection. But what is the soil like? Two things. Purifying your souls and through obedience to the truth. So that's the second point that we'll take from this. Sincerity requires purity. Sincerity requires purity. The soil must be kept fertile, free of weeds, free of rocks. You see, if sincerity is pure and without hypocrisy by definition, you can't harbor sin in your life and expect sincerity to be the mark of your life. Right? So Peter says, before sincere love is given, first comes active purification of your souls. This is not purification for salvation. This is purification to maintain your cleansing in your relationship before God and men. If you don't live in repentance and confession and keeping your short accounts with God, there are things that you haven't resolved between you and God for weeks, months, and years. You are affecting your own heart. The life of faith is a life of constant repentance, by the way. It's not a one-time thing. I repented of my sins, I'm saved, now I'm on the bus. No. The sign that you're on the bus is that you keep repenting and keep seeking cleansing. 1 John 1:9. If you don't keep short accounts with God, and we would say with men, you will always struggle with sincerity. You will be hindered by guilt. You will be hindered by shame. You will be hindered by a divided mind. You see? Thirdly, so sincerity comes from God's grace. Sincerity requires purity. Thirdly, sincerity is the outcome of obedience as well. Sincerity is the outcome of obedience. He puts that, right? Purification of your souls through obedience to the word. How have you purified your souls? In your obedience to the truth. And how did the obedience happen as well? He says what? Through the Spirit. Again, this is a spiritual thing. God is at work. The Spirit is the one who helps you with obedience. But He uses the Word of God. And so this purification of the soul through the obedience of the truth has what goal? That's what he says. Sincere brotherly affection. So we can explain it this way. When you are actively seeking cleansing through repentance, when you actively hear and obey God's word, you are cultivating the soil of your heart so that the flower of sincerity in love will grow. Do you see that? This means that you must be not just saying, you know, my confession is like this. I wake up in the morning every day and say, Lord, forgive all my sins. That's not a sincere repentance. Name it. Name it and claim it. Name your sins. Name your sins. You know, I was teaching in Guntur, James. And there's this section at the end where he talks about mourning over your sin. Weeping and mourning over your sin. And one of the writers, the commentator said, you know, the humiliation of repentance is the best thing that could happen to a Christian because it shows that your repentance is true. It is one of the most humiliating things to stand before somebody and say, this is what I have done, please forgive me. And it is right that it is like that. There is nothing lower than sin. And so we must be low before we can be lifted high. Don't do it to somebody else, do it to yourself. Humiliate yourself in your repentance. But at the same time, this sincerity must be governed by the truth of God's word. Because how do I know what my sins are? How do I know what the direction of my life is supposed to be? It is through the truth of the word of God, you know? You know, even as Christians, you could be sincere but sincerely wrong. How do I know? Have you known a sincerely wrong person? No, but so sincere. Some of you are nodding, that's me. Some are saying, that's you. Whatever. How do you know? How do you know whether you're sincerely wrong or sincerely right? The only way is to come to a standard, and that standard is the Word of God. So yes, purification of sin must happen, but the truth must be in your life. Do you read God's Word? Do you read God's Word hearingly and, what does it say? Not just knowing of the truth. Hearingly and obediently. Lord, tell me what way you want me to live. That's the way to read the Bible. Some people are experts at the quizzes, the church quizzes. And they say, I know God's word. But you know nothing of God's word. Because he says, John 14, Jesus says what? Whoever has my word and keeps it is the one who loves me. You should have a quiz about what are all the things you obeyed about what you know in God's word. Let's have a quiz about that and see how many attend, right? Because those are the ones who love Jesus. Narrow is the way that leads to life. There are only few. So, Sincerity is the outcome of sincere obedience to Christ. And then finally, I want to end with this. Sincerity is nurtured where love is fostered. Sincerity is nurtured where love is fostered. What happens in this heart, 1 Peter 1:22, where purification and obedience are made a priority, obedience to the truth? Sincere love is expected. You see that? Sincere brotherly love. Your purification and your obedience is for the purpose of sincere brotherly love, right? You see that? Peter ties sincerity with love, right? Sincerity is a quality. Love is a disposition, an act of the will, right? Those two things are not exactly the same, but he puts them together. Paul does it too in Romans chapter 12, verse 9. Let love be sincere. 2 Corinthians 6:6. Sincere love. Why do they tie love and sincerity together? Because I think sincerity is nurtured where love is fostered. Remember what Jesus did to Peter after his denial. You can say Peter was a sincere guy as you read his life. But many times he was sincerely wrong as well, isn't it? But what did Jesus do to Peter? He discovered, Peter did, that his loyalty with Jesus was not sincere. Even though he thought it was, I'll die for you. And instead, three times he cursed and denied him. And so Jesus, again, you see the initiative of the Savior. It's always one-way love. Peter's done. He's gone back fishing. It's like, I can't go back now. So Jesus comes to the shore, cooks breakfast, and calls Peter. Remember that, John 21? Then he comes to cleanse and restore him. And what did Jesus press Peter on? Do you? And he presses, isn't it? On his love. And I think that's important for us to remember. I would put it this way. If you make a practice of your life to remember the grace and the mercy of the Lord, if you make it a practice not to focus on the things that are not this way, but focus on Christ, and you confess in gratitude your love for him and his mercy, those things are always there, isn't it? Just like Peter couldn't avoid the fact that this person that I just betrayed is standing here in front of me and making breakfast and talking about love. Like, what can I do, right? Jesus is what? He's fostering love. And that's what we need to do. He is the same Savior who draws near to you and who has drawn near to you. Remember the grace that is found in him. Confess the always existent reason for gratitude and love because of his mercy. And if you, without seeing him, long for him with deep affection, and you keep cultivating that longing for him, what are you doing along with fostering love? You are nurturing the sincerity of your heart. You see that? Because if you love him with a true love, where a heart loves Jesus truly, it acts before all sincerely. Let's pray. So Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that where hope is lost, your power shines through. And in your glory, we find the resurrection of life. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you that above all, Lord Jesus, there is one who walked the earth full of sincerity. Not just blameless in all his ways, but even generous in the overabundance of sincerity. And that is you, Lord Jesus. And the effect of this is that you are our Savior, our strong and capable Savior who has atoned for our sins and given us life. So help us to look to you and reflect your own loving sincerity. Transform us, give us hope, change the world that we live in, because we live in it by your grace. Thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.